Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul, of course, is in the middle of his discussion here where he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, it's the heir to an estate, is no different from a slave. When he's a child, he's like a slave, though he be the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're looking at this text, particularly in verse 4 under the title, An Unprecedented Coming. And something, of course, is unprecedented when it's never happened before. Nothing of a similar nature preceded it. It's a first time, one of a kind, unique occurrence. Like, as we read the scripture, the great flood in Genesis 6 through 8, or the parting of the Red Sea, or the standing still of the sun for Joshua's warriors, or the moving backwards of the sun for Hezekiah's illness. Things that would take everybody by surprise because they're unnatural and they're unprecedented and something did not signal them coming. But nothing can compare to the unprecedented event that we read of in verse 4. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in a category all of its own. In fact, it's the fulcrum or the turning point of all of salvation history, which is to say that this event in human history is the event that all of history looks forward to and all of history after it looks back upon. It is the event. Why? Why is this an unprecedented coming? There are three reasons, and we visited the first one a couple of weeks ago. First of all, because Jesus' coming represented an unprecedented mission. An unprecedented mission, because Paul says God sent his son. Jesus, the Son of God, did not come into existence when he was conceived in Mary's womb. In fact, he told his critics in John 5:58, before Abraham was, I am. So the person who came on that mission was unique, and the timing of that mission was unique, we saw, because it says that it took place in the fullness of time, and we reflected upon the implications of that expression. The fullness of time does not simply mean that God had perfect timing. The fullness of time is not like God throwing something and able to hit the mark. Rather, it indicates God's complete control over all things. He is guiding events so that they happen exactly as he planned them. And then we saw that the objective of this mission was unique. Paul refers to this mission's objective in verse 5. He says there, to redeem those. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And he tells the Galatians in this context, when you were under the law, you lived like slaves. But Jesus came on a divine rescue mission to make you sons of God and heirs forever with him. Now, in our time remaining this morning, I want to go a step further. And I've got one more week to finish this. So we'll just take the next idea here and put our minds around that a little bit if we can. There's another reason Jesus' coming was unprecedented. Not only because his coming represented an unprecedented mission, but Jesus' coming also represented an unprecedented admission, or how he was admitted into the world. How he actually came to be one of us. In verse 4, the ESV reads that he was born of woman. Born of woman. That was his admission. What exactly does that mean? Well, we know what Matthew 1:25 says. Mary gave birth to a son. And Luke 2:7 says she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This is how Jesus was admitted into the world. The same way I dare say that you and I were admitted through the womb of a mother. And yet there is something unique about Paul's choice of words in Galatians 4:4. And I want to demonstrate that to you. And to do that, I want to just ask you to recall to mind a familiar saying of Jesus that he spoke concerning the greatness of John the Baptist. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He says in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," same expression, just women plural instead of singular, "among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Matthew 11:11 says that. Jesus says something similar in Luke 7:28. When Jesus says those born of women here, he's using a Greek adjective that refers to natural birth. We could put it this way. Among those ones who were birthed from women. That's literally what it reads. And notice this is a poetic way for Jesus to make his point. Because what exactly does he mean, among those who are born of women? He means everyone. I mean, who got here other than that way? It was common to refer to everyone using this poetic expression. But that's not the verb that Paul uses in Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, the phrase born of woman uses a verb that means to become, or to come into a new state of being. There's no easy way to put it into English, but the idea Paul's expressing is that Jesus came into a new condition or state or being through a woman. And by the way, it's the same verb that he uses in the next phrase, if you're still looking there in Galatians 4:4, when it says he was born under the law. It's the same verb. He came into a new condition with respect to the Jewish law. He got under it. He submitted himself to it. We'll pick up that idea next week. You see, Paul is mindful of the fact that of every other birth in human history, he could have used the simple verb to be born, like Jesus uses when he speaks of John the Baptist. But Paul knows that when he's speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ, there is something magnificently unique about that birth, something unprecedented. So he uses an unusual verb to refer to Jesus' birth. He does the same again in Romans 1:3, by the way, where Paul says that Jesus Christ came from the offspring of David according to the flesh. He wasn't merely born from David's line. He could have said it that way. But Jesus didn't, he wasn't just born into David's line like all of other David's descendants. He came into a new state of being through David's line. He uses the same verb. Why does Paul guard his language so carefully? Because he's speaking about a unique birth, a birth unlike any other in human history. This was indeed an unprecedented admission. And here's why. First, Jesus' admission into the human race involved a precise prediction. A precise prediction. Remember, Jesus' coming to earth happens, Paul says, in the fullness of time. Under the governing hand of the Almighty. And just as God can bring to pass anything he intends, God can also predict anything he intends to bring to pass. So look, if you will, at this familiar text in Matthew chapter 1. Let's flip over there, and I'm going to have you turn to a couple passages this morning before we're finished. Most of them familiar to you, in fact, probably all of them. Matthew chapter 1 is where we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. When Paul says that Jesus was born of woman, or literally brought into a new state of being through a woman, this is what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to public shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Notice here what Matthew says in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin, and I'm being very literal here, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not a virgin, but the virgin. Matthew is referring to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and we're not going to go there for this morning for sake of time, but in the context of Isaiah 7:14, the sign is given not just to the people who are standing around, not just to King Ahaz in his throne room, but Isaiah says to the whole house of David, the whole royal line, one day the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. That's not an official name, by the way. That's what they're going to say about him. Emmanuel, God is with us. Do you know when Isaiah spoke the words of that prophecy? Well, the events of Isaiah 7 take place just a decade or four before Assyria comes down and destroys the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That puts us around 735 BC. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the end of 5 BC or early in 4 BC. If you want to really know about that, ask me afterwards. I'll talk to you about it for a long time. But Herod the Great died, we know, shortly before Passover in 4 BC. So he had to be around for Jesus to be born because he plays into the story. So roughly 730 years before the events of Matthew 1:18 and following, Isaiah said that there would be a particular virgin who would bear a son. Does 730 years seem like a long time to any of us? What was going on in America 730 years ago? There was no America. The year was 1284. It was still 200 years before Columbus made his voyage to discover the New World. In 1284, it was still the medieval era. It had been about 70 years since King John had signed the Magna Carta. Marco Polo was still traveling China. The Crusades to liberate the Jews from the Muslims was still in full force. Now, can you imagine the odds of someone predicting in 1284 that a woman in your house, in your family line, would have this one-of-a-kind experience leading to the birth of a particular son? Because that's exactly what Matthew is telling us here. Mary, who is engaged to Joseph to be married, in fact, Mary is most likely in the betrothal period of her marriage, the time period leading up to the wedding ceremony. That was the custom back then. It was a time period where Joseph was called her husband, and there's a contract, but they haven't yet come together because the woman had to live with her family for a while to make sure that she was pure. And of all things, Mary is found to be with child, and Joseph is going to be the honorable person and put her away secretly, divorce her secretly, and not call public shame to her. And the angel appears to him and says, no, Joseph, you don't understand. Mary is pure. This child was conceived, verse 20 says, from the Holy Spirit. And all of these things, Mary's miraculous pregnancy and the events surrounded it, all of it took place in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken 730 years earlier from the prophet, a precise prediction. Secondly, it was a miraculous conception. It was a miraculous conception. That's why it was unprecedented. When Paul says that the Son of God was born of a woman, as I already said, he uses language which calls attention to the fact that the events surrounding this pregnancy were far from normal. And to be quite technical, although we refer to the virgin birth, there was nothing miraculous about the birth itself. The birth was completely normal. What was miraculous was the conception of Jesus. We don't need a biology lesson this morning, but in order for a baby to form, a mother must give part and the father must give a part. And when those two parts come together, conception takes place and life begins. Well, when it came time for the birth of Jesus, Mary had her part. But what about the other part? Who was responsible for that? Look down at verse 18. Notice, once again, She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Look at the middle of verse 20. As Joseph considered these things, the angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provided in the conception the part of the equation which produced what was necessary to produce life. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And we won't go back to Matthew this morning, but in Luke chapter 1, we see the same set of events from Luke's perspective. The angel Gabriel speaks with Mary in Luke chapter 1. And let's pick it up here in verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And this was Mary's response. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In our modern Western minds, we always want to know more. We want more details in the explanation, especially when it comes to some stunning claims that the Bible makes. But this is really all we're told, that the Holy Spirit was responsible for the conception of the Lord Jesus. And what the male would normally provide in the conception, that part was given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, there are many people who deny the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They will say that it's scientifically impossible. Well, of course it's scientifically impossible. That's why we call it a miracle. A miracle surprises everyone by breaking into or disrupting the created order that God designed in order to do something wonderful for his people. But there are those even who will try to argue that the Bible itself does not even teach the virgin birth, that it was an idea that the church invented after the first century to try to bolster the reputation of Jesus Christ. They argue that the word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14, when it says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," is not really the word for virgin. It just means young woman. In fact, you can find Bible translations where you look in the Old Testament text, and it will say, "Behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a son." Now, it's true, and again, I'm not going to turn to Isaiah 7:14 for time's sake this morning, but it's true that after speaking the prophecy, Isaiah married a young woman and they had a son for purposes of demonstrating the prophecy. But the Hebrew word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 means a young woman who is not married but is of a marriageable age, hence a virgin. Technically, that's what it means. And the word is never used in the Old Testament for any woman who is not a virgin. Secondly, there is another Hebrew word Isaiah could have used, but it would not have been as specific as that word. Thirdly, when Isaiah says, "The virgin shall conceive," the word "conceive" is not a verb. It's an adjective. You ready for this? We could literally translate the phrase, "The conceiving virgin shall bear a son." Or in modern language, it would sound the same to someone's ear as if you had said, "The pregnant virgin will have a son." That's how the prophecy struck the ears when it was first uttered. Fourth, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek less than 200 years or so before the coming of Christ, the Greeks had a more technical term for virgin than the Hebrews. They used the word parthenos, and that is the technical term in Greek for a virgin. And when they translated Isaiah 7:14, guess what word they chose? "The parthenos shall be with child and shall bear a son." They understood exactly what Isaiah was saying. Fifth, it's argued that if Jesus really were virgin born, the New Testament would make a bigger deal about it. But two of the four Gospels don't even mention the virgin birth. And I find this sort of reasoning very odd, that you would actually read this in print. Two of the Gospels don't even mentioned the birth of Jesus Christ, as you know. The Gospel of John begins with the preexistence of Jesus Christ. However, where both Gospels, Matthew and Luke, cover the birth of Christ, the virginity of Mary is a crucial part of the story. In fact, it is the part about Mary being pregnant as a virgin that gives rise to the first objection in both Gospels. In Matthew, Joseph wants to break the engagement. In Luke, Mary herself says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Those are Mary's first words in the Gospel. There are so many other points we could make here, but I want to offer you one more, if I can hurry here. Turn one more gospel over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Another reason we see that the scriptures assuredly affirm the reality of the virgin birth is the fact that there's evidence for the birth from a virgin in the fabric of the New Testament. Even when it's not the main point, that sometimes you find that in scripture where something is just assumed. And therefore, you know, that's what everybody's already thinking. When we read about Jesus' ministry, we realize that in the background, there was a rumor going around about Jesus. And you know what that rumor was? That he was an illegitimate son. I mean, think about it. When you have a political or religious opponent who rivals your position or authority, like Jesus did to the Pharisees, you want to dig up dirt on him. I know we don't know anything about that in America in their political scene. But they had dug up all the dirt they could on Jesus. And in this conversation that I'm about to read here in John chapter 8, the Pharisees pull out this card that they have on Jesus, which shows us that all along they knew there's something really odd about Jesus' birth. His parents weren't married. Where did he come from? They hushed this up. Start looking in John chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So the subject turns to fathers. So they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're not doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And Jesus says something a little bit inflammatory. "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" What is a Samaritan? A Samaritan, and the reason the Samaritans were hated by the Jews in the New Testament is one who is half Jewish, half Gentile. The Samaritans came into existence in the land of Palestine because after the Syrian Empire carried off the northern 10 tribes, they tried to repopulate that area by marrying the Assyrians with the Jews, hoping to stabilize the empire. That was always Syria's big idea. And so the Samaritans were half Jews, half Assyrians, and they were hated for that reason. What they're suggesting here is that Jesus was the product of Mary and some other Gentile that she had been immoral with. That's what they thought of Jesus. Because it doesn't make sense where he came from. Why? Because the birth was unique and there was no explanation for it. And even as Jesus continued to minister, this idea followed him, which points back to the virgin birth. Make no mistake about it. The scriptures affirm that Jesus was miraculously born in such a way that he would be fully human. That's Mary's position or her portion. And fully divine. That's the Holy Spirit's portion. And this is how we have a Savior who was 100% a part of our race, yet not tainted with our race. A Savior who is able to rescue us, not become fallen like us. Only the virgin birth could have accomplished that. And this is why Paul does not merely say that he was born of woman with the normal word, but that of woman he became something that he was not before. Finally, and very briefly this morning, I want to just touch on this last idea of why this is a miraculous or an unprecedented coming. And it's because it was a genuine incarnation. A genuine incarnation. God, the eternal, invisible spirit, genuinely became a visible human being. He genuinely became one of us. The writer of Hebrews 2 offers at least four reasons why Jesus had to become a genuine human being. And without going to that text, I just want to list them for you here. The writer of Hebrews 2 says that Jesus became a genuine human being so he could die for us. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You know why? You can't kill a God. He had to become human to die for us. Secondly, so he could identify with us. The writer says the one who sanctifies and the one who is sanctifying must all be from the same source. In order to make us holy, he had to come to be one of us. He was not ashamed, Hebrews says, to call us his brothers and sisters. Thirdly, so that he could deliver us. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 says, he shared in our flesh and blood so that he could destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil himself, and release us from the fear of death to everlasting life. And fourthly, so that he could represent us. Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for us and to intercede for us. In our current religious debate, there is much dispute about the deity of Christ. How could Jesus, a human being, also be God? But in the New Testament, I think we see even more awe and wonder and mystery about the fact that he actually became a human being. And that, I would argue, is what amazes the Apostle Paul as he writes that Jesus was born of woman. What would Jesus have been like if he were merely human, if he had been merely born of woman like you and I? The book of Job actually gives us some answers to that question, because the book of Job, if you look up the expression born of woman, has several mentions of this. In Job 14:1, Job says, "For a mortal born of a woman is short-lived and full of wrath." Job 15:14, "For who being a mortal is such that he shall be blameless? Or who that is born of a woman that he should be just?" Job 25:4, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure?" You see, merely being born of woman in this fallen world is not a pretty picture. It speaks of brief days full of trouble without the possibility of being righteous. And those who would have been in Jesus' day as well, had he not been both Son of God and Son of Man, would have seen one coming as a natural man. But Jesus didn't become one of us so that he could stay with us, so that he could bring us to where he is. Hebrews 2:10 says that his mission through suffering was to bring many sons to glory. And outside of Christ, Job's description of our life being born of a woman is accurate. But see, God invites us to be saved, to be rescued from this fallen world through the person of Jesus Christ. I know those of you who know Christ as your Savior rejoice in the salvation that you have through the coming of Christ who became a man. But it's not just our salvation we look back on that we rejoice in. It is our salvation that we live in week after week, living in the power of the Son of God who came for us. And let's rejoice this Christmas as we learn and celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and consider how we can live more faithfully for him. Father, thank you for this rich text. Thank you for the significance of the words that we have sung and what we have reflected upon this morning. Now, Father, I pray that you would bless us as we dismiss here. I pray that we might go out rejoicing even more in all that you've done for us this morning. as we've considered the most worthy gift that has ever been given. So worthy, we pale to even think that we were the recipients of it. And yet, Father, because of your love, you gave your Son to us. May we rejoice in that this morning as we're dismissed now, as we sing in Christ's name. Amen.